Greetings in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. We are going through the Reformation, and this is part 17 of Reformation Overview. We're going to be looking at England before the Reformation. In attempting to gain a complete view of the Reformation in the 16th century, it would be prudent to cover its effects in England around these time periods which have been commented on thus far, for the Church of England has an interesting history behind it. Up until this time, it had gone through two phases. The first was of formation, and the second was that of corruption. In formation, it was oriented around the Apostolic Church. And in its corruption, it succeeded to be a national church following the papacy, and one that followed the king's dictates depending on the papacy for his support and guidance. Throughout its history, various missionaries and preachers had been bringing Christianity to the shores of Britain. Diocletian had persecuted the Christians in the empire, and instead of diminishing, they increased in number in early days and early years of the church. Sukkot, known as St. Patrick, ministered in Ireland, bringing the gospel to the people left in darkness there. After the evangelization of Patrick, a British monk named Pelagius began teaching heretical doctrines. St. Augustine fought him and kept the faith in check. Later, war was pressed on the Christians into the north mountains of Northumberland, and Cornwall and Britain were nearly deprived of Christianity. Columba, one of the parishioners of one of the two churches still left by Patrick's preaching, decided he was called to Scotland to bring the word of God there. The king of the Picts was converted there along with many of the people, and in Iona there rose a missionary college to train people to teach the gospel. However, they did not successfully convert the Saxon that remained thoroughly pagan and suppressed the country. So there was a lot of different people throughout the history of England that at different times came into that geographical area to affect some change by the gospel. But at no time, at least up until this time, had there been any great conversion. At the end of the 6th century, a man arose named Pope Gregory the Great. He saw the need to overtake Britain, removing autonomous churches and considering all churches under his apostolic see. He claimed the power to rule over the kings of the surrounding nations in order to strengthen the pontificate. Many missionaries were sent into the lands in order to spread the gospel, and there is no reason historically to believe that the doctrine they were spreading was corrupt. Through the papacy at this time, a decline spiritually towards power and corruption prevailed, and the missionaries sent to England were usually Catholic. Here, Christianity and Catholicism would fight, but Catholicism would be the victor. The power of the popes, armed with the various powers of the kings, alarmed Britain. The authority of the pope was settled in great part with the sword. The faith of the Britons was crushed, and the authority of the pontificate was lording over them. Oswald, an Anglo-Saxon prince, fled to Scotland to take refuge during the taking over of the country by the Pope. He had been converted and was now baptized into the Scottish Church. In 634 AD, he fought the armies of Northumberland and gained victory there by the help of God. He desired the people to come to Christ, and this would not happen without removing the Catholic influences in authority around the land. He requested the help of a learned man in religion from the Scots, and they sent Corman. Corman did not know the Saxon language, and Oswald accompanied him everywhere to translate for the people. Iodan, a convert, was trained up as pastor and ordained to the church there. Oswald was thankful for Iodan, but did not see the fruit of the effort since he died by the sword, repelling an invasion into the country in 642 AD. At this time, the papacy rose to power. Oswald was dead, and his brother, Oswy, reigned. He had an external religion, but was not converted. Oswy's wife was a Roman Catholic, and so the influence of that union changed the tide of the church in that country. Their numbers needed to increase in order to overrun the country by Catholic influence. opportunity arose through a man named Wilfrid, who was sent to Rome to study their doctrines more carefully. The queen granted his request, and he found the power there very appealing. He returned with the intention to gain influence in the royal family, and then desired to have the ear of the king. Now, Oswy had done a great amount of conquering nearby lands, and the papacy found this very appealing, for if they could overwhelm him, then they would have control of a large portion of the land. Wilfrid spoke unceasingly about the power of Rome and the grace that could be attained through her and her help in all matters. A conference was held in Whitby to determine the ecclesiastical course of Rome in the land of Oswy. This was a triumph for Romanism, and Oswy gave himself over to their power. Wilfrid was named Bishop of Northumberland, and contesting bishops appeared over the land, but Rome kept them in check. Scotland, however, was still free from the influences of this hostile takeover. Rome attempted to overtake Scotland by subtle wiles, but they were repelled by the head of the church there, Admanan. Yet Egbert, a monk, arrived in Ireland and brought with him the designs of Rome. Iona rejected his influences, but many did not, giving themselves over to Rome. At the beginning of the 8th century, Britain is found primarily under the bondage of Rome. Scotland was saddened to see the decline of religion under this new power. A Christian doctor by the name of Clement left Scotland and traveled among the Franks to preach the gospel, and who was favorable towards the doctrines of grace and predestination. Boniface, Archbishop of the Germans, opposed him. At first, he confronted Clement with the laws of the Roman Church, but the learned doctor opposed them by the Scriptures. Boniface then turned to the early fathers, but Clement said that he would more willingly submit to the Word of God. Other men rose up against the nonsense of Rome's teachings. Another bishop named Adalbert saw the foolishness in the use of relics and distributed his own hair and fingernails to be used in worship, proving the point about relics' nonsense quite easily. Boniface had Clement thrown into prison, but the people contested this, and he was released. He had barely left his cell when he began contesting for the Word of God to be preached in its purity. Samson and Virgil, two others who preached in Central Europe, were also likewise persecuted for the faith. John Scott, a prince of Wessex, came to the throne in 871. He studied philosophical rationalism along with Alfred and desired to translate the scriptures to have their own language. He died in battle while translating the Psalms of David for his people. And, however, afterwards, the quick rise and death of Scott, the next 9 kings would find themselves dictates to Rome, and all of them being trained as monks. Yet later, William the Conqueror, Edward III, Wycliffe, and the Reformation will be 4 steps to a turn for England that will thrust it into its golden age of learning and Protestantism. Rome had entered into its climactic height, where learned men and despotic authority were overthrowing the gospel for power. At this time, Anselm would appear in England. He filled the primacy of Canterbury and bowed his head to the Roman doctrines. He contested the kings and would not bow to them nor pay taxes, and lorded over the priests to put away their wives. He was tyrannical in this way, pressing religion under the guise of manipulation. Thomas Becket also came upon the scene and was appointed governor of the Tower. Later, he was nominated Chancellor of England and lived in extravagancy as a result. He was ruthless in his desire for power, even involving himself in conspiracy and murder. 4 knights executed him, and the people mourned for him, since at this time he had recognized his faults but could not escape the justice that was due to them. Henry's son John came to blows with Pope Innocent III, who is one of the most powerful popes in the history of the papacy, and the pope pronounced anathemas upon him. John would not acknowledge an illegally nominated archbishop to Canterbury that Innocent III had desired to gain the position. John threatened to become a follower of Muhammad instead, but Philip Augustus was preparing to dethrone him, and John decided to lay his crown at the feet of the Pope for the power and the help that he needed in order to retain his throne. A national protest emerged, and the people were furious that John was laying the crown before the dictates of the Pope. Here, the papacy came into conflict with liberty for the first time in history in this regard, and many of the barons throughout the land denounced both the king and the Pope. John died of extreme drunkenness in a convent while fleeing from a near-death experience that frightened him. Though the papacy was overflowing upon all Christendom in England, there were certain lights that could not go against the conscience to commit wickedness. One man was Robert Grosstete, who undertook the reform of one of the largest dioceses in England. He resisted the Pope, telling him that he could not allow the abuses that had begun there to continue. When he died, Innocent desired to dig up his bones and pronounce a curse on them. But a phantom that visited him in the night, supposing to be Grosstete, said he now had power over him and did not take up charge to carry out his plan for fear. But Grosstete was not the only one to raise a voice against the Pope on his view of preaching. Sewell, Archbishop of York, also followed Grosstete and withstood the Pope on the same matter. The sheep of God are to be fed, not sheared by the Pope. Two men arose at this time that desired to see England regain power. King Edward III rose to the throne and desired to give back to England her royal dignity and overthrow the power and authority the papacy had over the people in this regard. And Bradwardine, the astronomer, philosopher, and mathematician, also prayed fervently that God would change the history of this country. At first, Bradwardine was opposed to Christianity, and later was converted from the power of science that he held to. He fought strenuously against Pelagianism and walked valiantly in his faith for the cause of Christ. Edward did the same, but for polity in England. Edward, with the consent of Parliament, published the Provisiores that stated that every ecclesiastical appointment contrary to the dictates of the king were null and void. The morning star of the Reformation, John Wycliffe, was born in 1324 in Yorkshire. He was a student of Bradwardine at Merton College, and was a great student and created a godly reputation for himself in the university. A plague fell on England, and Wycliffe thought it was God's judgment in the last days falling upon men. He cried out to the Lord and found solace only in the Bible. He desired to make these same truths known to others, and in 1365, as warden of Canterbury College, began to set forth the doctrine of faith among the people. He was a profound theologian and had great insight into the Bible. He wrote and preached against the papacy and contested, as a good politician, the papacy's rights over the crown. Edward III made Wycliffe one of his chaplains, and the papacy backed down in attempting to overthrow the crown of England in such a manner with these two powerful evangelicals at the helm. Wycliffe was presented with the rectory of Lutterworth, and from this time he became known as a solid academic scholar. He taught at Oxford and preached in his parish as a compassionate pastor. The papacy became alarmed at the significance of Wycliffe and decided to maneuver towards him through its patron, John of Gaunt, third son of Edward III. Wycliffe was charged with heresy and was called to give testimony to these charges before the papal court. He was not condemned due to political moves by the Duke and was let go, charged with not preaching to teaching his doctrines. However, Wycliffe could not oppose his conscience and ultimately set up the Lollards, or rather they were called the Poor Preachers, to take a translation of the Bible he finished from Latin into English to the people of England so that they could hear and read the Bible in their own language. Now, Wycliffe embarked to translate the Bible from the Latin Vulgate into English. He was ignorant of Greek and Hebrew, but he knew Latin very well. He was aided by students and other learned men, and in 1380 the task was completed. As soon as the translation was completed, the copyists began making Bibles of Wycliffe's work. All of England, though, did not look favorably upon this translation. The monks hated it, since it placed the Bible in the hands of the people, who may in fact be more learned than they were. Now, they were able to discover a Bible for themselves, and may surpass them in knowledge, and this was a great danger to the Catholic faith, because it rested on superstition and manipulation over the consciences of men. Wycliffe also studied the Bible fervently after the translation was finished, and began to embark on a disagreement with the papacy due to his theological conviction about the Lord's Supper. He wrote a book against transubstantiation and demonstrated from Scripture that it could not be the actual body and blood of Christ that is offered literally in the Mass. When the papacy heard of this, they resolved to destroy Wycliffe and began persecuting the Lollards who were roaming the countrysides with their English Bibles teaching the Word of God. Even John of Gaunt was taken back that Wycliffe was attacking the Mass. Wycliffe expected to be taken captive by Rome and tried as a heretic at any moment. However, he fell ill with a stroke and was arrested by it. Sometime later, he was again inflicted with another stroke, and that actually claimed his life on December 29th, 1384, while he was in church. Wycliffe was dead, but the Lollards and disciples continued to bring the gospel all over England. They recognized Wycliffe's doctrines as those of Jesus Christ and saw their movement as independent of Rome. Many of the people, in following them, began to cleanse their churches of the relics and idols and looked for a more pure outworking of the gospel in the church. Many Lollards and students wrote against the papal abuses and hung placards in their churches pronouncing their condemnation of the practices of the papacy. They published their 12 conclusions on the gates of St. Paul's in Westminster Abbey. King Richard was pressed to follow Rome instead of these new doctrines, and unfortunately, he leaned in that direction and became an enemy of the gospel. Persecution then broke out against these reformers. Lancaster was placed in position to rail against this reform and pronounced everyone following it a heretic and worthy to be burned at the stake. Sauder was the first martyr burnt alive by Lancaster. The priests and bishops, encouraged by this act, drew up the constitutions of Arundel, of which outlawed reading the Bible itself. The priests were not satisfied with simply saying the Bible should not be read, though. Instead, they desired those who held to these new beliefs in high position to recant of them, demonstrating the power of the papacy. Sir John Oldcastle had Wycliffe's writings reprinted, and so he was attacked. The king summoned him to appear in court before him, and he was condemned to die. He was taken to the Tower on Friday and then slowly roasted to death by burning while suspended by hot chains. The Reformation in England was about to spring forth, and a result of actually two particular powers: the revival of learning, which always surrounds Reformation, and the resurrection of the Word of God, which is always what should be studied to gain true revival. Greek and Hebrew learning became requisite to this reform, and the study of classics and literature accompanied such an education, even within the ranks of the Lollards. This, again, is termed ad fontes. They were going back to the sources in order to understand what the Scriptures meant. And that was basic as a movement all over Europe at the time. While learning was on the rise, another dynasty of kings was coming to the throne, the Tudors. Henry Tudor took the throne, and Sir Thomas More rose to the scene, being the quintessential Catholic and a good friend of Erasmus. Erasmus bewailed the lack of an Augustinian at this time, but would soon find one in Germany under the auspices of Luther, but obviously not to his liking. Henry VII had a son, whom he trained well and educated. In 1509, Henry VII died, and Henry VIII took his place. He coupled about him learned Catholic men such as Thomas More and Erasmus at Oxford, and at this time Henry was also introduced to Thomas Cromwell, a young man of great genius who would later help separate Rome from England. Henry, upon the recommendation of his council, in need to have a queen at his side, took as his wife Catherine of Aragon. He brought her to his lavish court, where he lived in extravagance and pomp. Henry's disposition towards fun was given over to games, tournaments, and hunting. The Pope desired to attack France and wanted Henry to be his victor in battle. He called for him while he was engaged in his usual amusements, but responded. In 1511, he determined to invade France in person. But before he went out to battle, he heard a sermon given by John Colet that forbid people to go into battle for personal gain. He met with Colet and decided to take him as a doctor of his court. Colet founded a school, was a brilliant scholar, and desired to propagate the gospel as much as he was able to do so. He also opposed worshipping images, something the bishops and priests obviously did not like. In the meantime, Louis XII married Princess Mary, and among Mary's attendants was Anne Boleyn. Louis XII died shortly after his union, and Mary was encouraged to marry her love, Brandon. Mary returned to England, and Anne Boleyn remained in France. Margaret, Duchess of Alençon, took Anne into her own family, becoming attached to her, and would soon make her part of the English court along with Margaret. This would demonstrate later where Henry's eye would turn. Now, the papacy needed a man who could overturn the reforms that were taking place through England. There came Wolsey, a man they thought could give them victory. Wolsey was not a scholar, but a political, ecclesiastical manipulator. He fathered many illegitimate children and was simply a scoundrel of the worst sort, hungry for power. King Henry VIII desired Wolsey to present Sir Thomas More to him, since he desired to be in the thrall of the fight and began studying literature. More, though, was in retirement, but Henry would do anything to pull him out. Wolsey was the son of a wealthy butcher in Ipswich who desired to reign in the highest papal courts. Instead of simply being about his duties as a priest, after he completed them, he took time to make himself known in the court of the king. He wanted to please the king at every turn, continually remaining in his good graces. He did not want to spend the rest of his life saying the Mass. He wanted something bigger than this. He was hungry for power and prestige, and he came into battle with Warham as a result of this. He even went to great length writing Rome against him, hoping to attain a higher position than Warham had. Wolsey was prideful and was not afraid to show himself greater than those around him. Though he made every effort to please the king, it would not think of anything but humility and servitude before him. With the good graces of the king in his pocket, and then later as a high official in the church, Wolsey could attain the lavish and extravagant lifestyle of pomp that he so desired. As for his character, Wolsey was immoral, double-minded, unfaithful to promises he made to the people, often oppressing them with heavy taxes, and was exceedingly arrogant to everyone. It is not difficult to understand that the people of England hated him in great measure. Now, the Lollards were about to be attacked again by the Roman Church. Richard Hun, a tradesman in London who was always about studying his Bible, had a child that died. The priest wanted an exorbitant amount of money to bury the child, and Richard refused to pay. He was called before the court to stand trial for this and was thrown into the Tower of the Lollards. They plotted against him in order to trap him in heresy. They even sent three assassins to the tower to kill him in the sleep, but he fought them off. He fought back, but did not win the fight, was overpowered by them in the end, and was strangled to death. The people of the city were outraged and demanded an examination of the body to take place. They found out and confessed to the crime. However, they said he deserved to die, since they found his Wycliffe Bible and condemned him as a heretic. John Brown, another priest who understood the truth, denounced a fellow priest who said he was the savior of souls. This priest, along with two friends, denounced Brown to the archbishop. The Archbishop of Canterbury and Rochester summoned Brown to make his ideas known. He did not recant of his views on the gospel, and they handed him over to the state to be burned alive. Gospel scholars still remained in England, and the purists of the papacy hated them. But this was nothing compared to the echo that the year 1517 brought them, for the Reformation was about to break forth all over Europe, and a few scholars in one country would be joined with many reformers all over the nation. Now, at this point, we're going to stop, and the next lesson that we look at is going to be surrounding the revival of the church. And we will look forward to going over that material. And in the meantime, be blessed until next time. Amen.
This Reformation audio track is a production of Stillwater's Revival Books. SWRB makes thousands of classic Reformation resources available, free and for sale, in audio, video, and printed formats. Our many free resources, as well as our complete mail order catalog, containing thousands of classic and contemporary Puritan and Reform books, tapes, and videos at great discounts, is on the web at www.swrb.com. We can also be reached by email at swrb@swrb.com, by phone at 780-450-3730, by fax at 780-468-1096, or by mail at 4710-37A Avenue, Edmonton, that's EDMONTON, Alberta, abbreviated capital A, capital B, Canada, T6L3T5. You may also request a free printed catalog. And remember that John Calvin, in defending the Reformation's regulative principle of worship, or what is sometimes called the scriptural law of worship, commenting on the words of God, "which I commanded them not, neither came into my heart," from his commentary on Jeremiah 7:31, writes, "God here cuts off from men every occasion for making evasions, since he condemns by this one phrase, 'I have not commanded them,' whatever the Jews devised. There is then no other argument needed to condemn superstitions than that they are not commanded by God. For when men allow themselves to worship God according to their own fancies, and attend not to his commands, they pervert true religion. And if this principle was adopted by the papists, all those fictitious modes of worship in which they absurdly exercise themselves would fall to the ground. It is indeed a horrible thing for the papists to seek to discharge their duties towards God by performing their own superstitions. There is an immense number of them, as it is well known, and as it manifestly appears. Were they to admit this principle, that we cannot rightly worship God except by obeying his word, they would be delivered from their deep abyss of error. The prophet's words, then, are very important, when he says that God had commanded no such thing, and that it never came to his mind, as though he had said that men assume too much wisdom when they devise what he never required, nay, what he never knew."